Well, we are in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, and let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your word. And Lord, we thank you for all the blessings we have, the blessings of people around us who love us, and thank you for a day especially to share that. We thank you for the beautiful warm weather that we have, and Father, all the opportunities that gives us to do things. And yet, Lord, we pray for those who are living in other parts of the country, and they're very cold. And Father, we would pray for your protection and provision for them as well. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us and apply it to our hearts and lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Acts, and tonight we are in chapter 26 and beginning in verse 20. And of course, it's Valentine's Day, a time that we celebrate love and love of husband and wife and boyfriend and girlfriend and parents with children and even grade school kids sharing Valentine cards with one another in their class and so on. So the world talks lots about Valentine's, and yet, unfortunately, the world ignores the greatest love. And the greatest love is God's love. John 3:16, of course, a verse that even non-Christians know the reference to. They don't always know what the verse says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then there's Romans 5:8, that God commendeth his love or demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the Apostle Paul had been the recipient of that love, received God's love, and saved him from his sin. And Paul was forever grateful. And as Paul was talking about in Scripture what God has done in providing salvation, he, in his gratefulness, just, of course, wanted to share that wherever he went. And God commissioned him to take that message of salvation all around the world that was known at that time. Now, we are in Acts chapter 26, where Paul has an opportunity to share that message of God's love through the gospel with a king and a governor. The king is King Agrippa. The governor is Governor Festus. And there's also the woman in King Agrippa's life named Bernice. And we've seen all about the sordid situation that they were in the last couple of weeks. Now, Paul has an opportunity to give them his testimony. And as he's giving them his testimony, he then calls upon them to respond to the gospel. Because Paul knew that God commendeth his love toward us, yet while we're not yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that every sinner needs to respond to that message. It's not just hear the message, oh, I like that, that's nice. It's nice to hear about God being a God of love. But we are to respond to the message of in coming in God's way of repentance of our sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, we ended with verse 19, Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And as he was relating to King Agrippa and also the governor, Governor Festus and Bernice, about what God had done in his life. And we ended last week where he told about how he came to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, I was not disobedient. God revealed himself to him, and he responded to that. And in this particular passage, we're going to see that he calls on these three to respond to the gospel as well, because a response to the gospel is necessary. So let's look at this. First of all, King Agrippa's opportunity. And the reason focus on King Agrippa is he's going to be the primary one that this passage is going to focus in on. He's going to talk to Paul. He's going to come under conviction of sin. He becomes the focal point in this. So there's King Agrippa's opportunity. Look at verse 20. So as we ended last week in verse 9, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But here's what Paul did. He trusted Christ as a Savior, and he obeyed the Lord and what God wanted him to do. And that included, verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So this is something he declared. Now, the word declared has the idea of to announce something, to make something known. That wouldn't be known if there weren't people out there making the announcement. And that's what we do when we share the gospel, is we announce the good news. It's called the good news in Scripture. That's what gospel means, is good news. And we announce it. And Paul said, that's what I was doing, sharing this important, urgent message. And so he is declaring first to those who are in Damascus. Why Damascus? Because that's where he was when he came to salvation in Jesus Christ. So there he is, brand new believer, and he was there and shared the gospel with people who must have been shocked, because he was one who was doing everything in his power to persecute and stop the gospel. And here he goes around to people telling them, I'm now a Christian. I have now trusted Christ. And so he's announcing that, and in Damascus, and then he went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the very place where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, place where there's been much persecution of believers. And here he comes and announces that he's a believer and preaches the gospel there as well. But it wasn't just there, but also throughout all the region of Judea. That's the land of Israel around Jerusalem. And also to the Gentiles. And he started going to Turkey and Athens and cities in Greece and so on. And so to all of these Gentiles, he is also sharing that they should repent. Now, to repent means to turn from sin and turn to God. It's not a mere switching somehow of opinions on minor things, but it's the entire direction of one's life. Instead of the direction of our life being towards us and our desires and our sin and pleasing us, it's a change of direction to God and pleasing Him. And that is the opposite, by the way, of simply expressing regret and somehow or other try to justify and excuse what we did. A lot of people do that kind of thing, and they think that that's repentance. Repentance is not making an excuse for what you've done and somehow expressing regret. It's a change in direction from self and sin to the Lord and righteousness and so on. And the message of repentance has never been popular. It wasn't popular in Paul's day because it causes people to change their thinking. People's thinking is, well, I've got everything all together in my life. I'm okay with God. Everything is fine and so on. But repentance, you come and you realize and you say it, that everything is not right with me and God. I'm not on the right track. And I want to go on God's track instead of my track. People think they're okay. And people think they'll make it to heaven on their own effort. And repentance is coming to that recognition and admitting it. I'm not going to make it to heaven on my own effort. I need God. I need His grace. I need His salvation that He has provided. And so he says that as he was out there and he was declaring this, he was declaring everywhere that people should repent. That's one side of it. The other side of it is, and turn to God, turn from the life of sin to a new life in Jesus Christ. So repent, turn to God, and then when a person has experience salvation, one of the evidences of change in their life is the third part that Paul brings up, and that is performing deeds in accordance or in keeping with repentance. So what are these deeds? There are religions that would say, well, there are certain deeds, crawl up these stairs on your knees and beat your back with chains and all kinds of things like that to just flagellate yourself and make pain for yourself so that God sees you're sincere. That's not what it's talking about. But when it talks about doing the deeds that are in keeping with this new salvation that we have and with our repentance, it's talking about all the things that we have in Scripture that show us what's pleasing to God. For instance, we find in Scripture that it's pleasing to God that I, as a Christian, open up God's Word, feast on God's Word, take in God's Word, and so on. So that would be part of the deeds that are fitting and in keeping with our repentance. Bible talks about it's God's desire that we would pray, that we would spend time coming before Him, bringing our needs to Him, praying for other people, coming in a confession of sin, and so on. And thanksgiving. We are commanded to come to God with thanksgiving and prayer. So there's reading God's Word, there's praying. We are told in God's Word that God desires that we would be faithful in our marriage, and so on. So that it would be that kind of thing. God in His Word talks about wanting us to, the words that come out of our mouth, instead of being profane and vulgar and so on, that they would be words that would be pleasing to God and building up other people. And you can go on and on and on and on to everything in Scripture that shows us what God wants us to do, and those are the deeds that are in keeping with our repentance. And that we get involved with the whole rest of our life until the Lord calls us home to be with Him in heaven. So this is what Paul was preaching. Repentance, turn to the Lord, and in your new Christian life there is a doing the things that are pleasing to God. Very, very significant, every single one of them. So then, he continues in verse 21, "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Here he was, a new person with a new life. He wasn't interested in going around and killing Christians anymore. He was interested in pleasing God. He was interested not in the legalistic law-keeping system that the Jews had just kind of slipped into, of instead of pleasing God and coming to God by faith, of coming in the whole system of works, and he had left that. And so those people who are still into that, he says, that's the reason they were in the temple, they tried to kill me. And in verse 22, he says, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God." What a tremendous statement that is, that God is committed to caring for and helping His children. We saw this morning the whole thing about the Lord as a shepherd. That would be part of it, that as a shepherd is very committed to taking care of the sheep, meeting the needs of the sheep. And now that we're a child of God, we're part of His flock, we're one of His sheep, and God is committed, as He said here, to this tremendous concept that I have the help that comes from God. And you can go through Scripture and see time after time after time that God has promised that. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 46, the great psalm that says, "God is our refuge, He's our strength, and a very present help in trouble." I don't know about you, but I need help when I'm in trouble. And the Lord has promised to be that kind of help in trouble. Now, Paul personally has had God experience, he's experienced God doing that all through his life from that day on the road to Damascus. We've seen a number of times in the book of Acts where it's been very obvious that God's help has been with him in trouble. Remember back in chapter 16, he was in a jail in Philippi. He's put there because of his preaching the gospel. And how did God help him? God brought an earthquake. And that earthquake did a miraculous thing of releasing him from his chains. He could have run out of the prison a free man, but he doesn't do that. And the Philippian jailer that night before the earthquake had heard him and Silas in the chains, chained up to the wall, and with their backs just so bleeding from all the beating that they had had, and yet they were singing praises to the Lord. And the jailer had heard all of that. And then that night comes the earthquake and they're free. And the jailer is about to commit suicide because under the Roman system, he's responsible for those prisoners. And if any of them get away, he can be killed. And here he is shocked that they are still there. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul preached to him the gospel and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your whole household." Well, God was a help in a huge time of trouble for Paul. There was another time in Lystra and in Derbe and that area of Turkey where Paul was taken outside of the city and they took rocks and stoned him, thinking that they were stoning him to death. But God kept him from death at that point. And he gets up and he walks away. There were places like Ephesus where there was a huge riot that started out. And you know how dangerous a riot can be to the person who's the focus of the riot. And yet God preserved him and kept him and so on. He was his help in a time of trouble. The Bible says that God's care for us is so certain that you can honestly say we are immortal until it's God's time to take us home. And Paul knew that. And Paul said, "He has been my help. He's my present help in time of danger." I love the story of a missionary named Frederick Nolan. He was a missionary in the northern part of Africa. Northern part of Africa is predominantly Muslim. And there was a point where 50 men were chasing him, trying to grab him, to just tear him limb from limb. And they're in this area of these hills, and he sees this cave, and he runs into the cave. And he knows that those men are about 20 minutes behind. And as it gets about 20 minutes go by, he hears them at the entrance to the cave, and he hears them say, "He's not in there," and they walk away. Well, after he's given them enough time that they're completely out of sight, he comes to the entrance and he's wondering, what made them say he's not in there? And he discovered that between the time he entered the cave and when those men came, a spider just made a web that covered the whole entrance of that cave. And those men saw that spider's web and it just computes in their mind, well, he's not gone in here because this web took time to weave and so on. So, you know how quick their minds would have processed that without giving it a whole lot of thought. And Frederick Nolan, as a result, wrote this, quote, "Where God is, a spider web becomes a wall. But where God isn't, a wall is like a spider web." How true? Because God is watching over his children. And Paul has certainly seen that happen. So, in verse 22, he says, "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." That's the central theme of Paul's preaching, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had prophesied the Messiah's coming. And Messiah will suffer, and Messiah will die, and Messiah will be raised from the dead. And Paul says those are themes in the Old Testament, and that's what I've been preaching ever since that day on the road to Damascus when I came to salvation. Then he goes on in verse 23, that the Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, that the Messiah must suffer. Two classic passages that deal with that in the Old Testament are Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. There's other prophecies of it and allusions to it in the Old Testament, but those two just are both an extended passage that prophesy that Messiah will suffer and he will die. And so he says that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead. Now, some people would say, now, wait a minute, Paul. That's not quite accurate. Yes, it's very significant and important that Jesus rose from the dead, but there are some people that were raised from the dead before Christ. In the Older Testament, you have an incident with Elijah and Elisha. There are several people that Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus and so on. So how can you say that Jesus was first to rise from the dead? This must be a mistake in the Bible. Well, it's not a mistake. There's an aspect of being first that is not chronological. There's an aspect of being first that is first in preeminence, first in importance. And they really used the word in that culture first often in that sense, perhaps thought of that more often than we do. And that's how Paul is using it here, that Jesus Christ was the first that is in preeminence and so on, that was raised from the dead in priority and honor and so on. And of course, it's prophesied in the Older Testament of the resurrection of the Messiah, Psalm 2:7, Psalm 16, and that's explained in Acts 13, verses 30 to 37, by the way. So great prophecies in the Older Testament of the resurrection as well. Well, he says that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, that's the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Now, notice that he says, proclaim light. That's the contrast with darkness. And darkness would be false teaching, false doctrine, and so on. But light would be truth. And so he is saying that the prophecy of the Old Testament was that Christ would suffer, be raised from the dead, but also that Christ, when he's raised from the dead, would be proclaiming light, that is truth, to Jews and to Gentiles. Now, Jesus did that to a limited extent between the time he was raised from the dead and when he ascended to heaven. But primarily, that is talking about that he would do that through his ambassadors, who are first the 12 apostles, and then as more people came to salvation, other believers are his ambassadors. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that all believers are in his ambassadors. And coming all the way down to our time, that believers are used by God, that through believers, Jesus would proclaim light to Jews and to Gentiles. So King Agrippa now has a dilemma. He has an opportunity because the gospel is available to him as Paul has been presenting it and so on. But now he has a dilemma. What is he going to do with Christ? So look at verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Isn't that so typical of the non-believer? They can't answer the facts, and so they say, well, you must be crazy to believe such a thing. And so they just throw that out. It's common with people that you don't agree that you'll say, well, that's crazy, even to the point of saying you're crazy. But Paul is not crazy. He's right on target with God's truth. Over in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says that the cross and the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. And you share the gospel with non-believers, and there will be those non-believers who will say, you're crazy. That's all they can say. They can't refute the facts and the truth, but they'll say, oh, you're crazy to believe this. You're out of your mind. Now, I don't think he really thought Paul was crazy, out of his mind. I don't think he would have handled Paul the rest of the verses how he did if he really thought he was out of his mind. And think about it. Is a governor going to send a lunatic to Caesar to appeal? No. Caesar will then say, governor, don't you have better sense? This is not the way to handle a crazy person. So Festus is what he's doing here, he's giving evidence of his conviction of his sin. That's the problem. It's reaching his heart, and yet he wants to reject it, and so he just lashes out, you're out of your mind. Verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. In fact, Paul is the sanest person there because Paul has the eternal perspective instead of the sinful perspective that Festus and Agrippa do. Well, verse 26, Paul says, for the king knows from all these things and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. But this has not been done in a corner. So he recognizes Festus has not been in the land very long. He's new. He's Roman. He's new. He doesn't know all the culture of Judaism and so on. But he looks over King Agrippa and says, King Agrippa has been here all of his life. And King Agrippa, you know, these facts I'm talking about were not done in a corner, just where most people didn't even see it. Jesus Christ was famous, and the crowds all throughout the land of Israel flocked to him. And in his trial, the Roman governor was involved, and the king from King Herod of that day was involved, and the Jewish Sanhedrin was involved in his trial, and so on. So this was well known. It wasn't done in a corner that hardly anyone knows about. And so Paul is really zooming in on Agrippa and saying, you know, I know Agrippa has known about all these facts all along. This is nothing new to him. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? That is, the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah and so on. I know you believe, he says. See, if King Agrippa had said no, that would repudiate his Judaism. And Paul knows Agrippa's not going to do that. And so he says, I know you believe this. I know that Jesus was real and that these things happened. You know the facts and so on. Well, look what Agrippa says in verse 28. King Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? That is a striking statement. The King James says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That is not the most accurate translation of those words, but it's become famous because there is a hymn, I believe it's in our hymn book, it's been in most hymn books, called Almost Persuaded. And it's taken from that statement in the King James Version. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Most translations translate it a little different than that, like the ESV. in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? It's a derisive statement. He's saying, he doesn't want to lose face in front of Festus, and he doesn't want to lose face in front of Bernice. And so he's kind of in derision. Oh, come on, Paul. Do you think just with these words in this short time, you're going to convince me to become a Christian? Well, verse 29. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, you know, whether a person has heard a lot or a little, my desire is that every person would come to faith in Jesus Christ and be like me in that sense. And then he says, not like me in being chained up. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. But like me in that they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So that's Agrippa's dilemma. Well, then we have King Agrippa's decision in verses 30 to 32. The king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn. So his decision, Agrippa's decision, is to reject Jesus. Oh, he didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, I reject Jesus, or anything like that. But he made his decision not to hear anymore, not to have any more to do with Jesus. And that was a decision of rejecting. It was the same as rejecting Jesus. As far as we know, he never again had opportunity, never again came face to face with the gospel, and never repented and trusted Christ. So when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. This is the third time in these chapters that are telling this long story of what happened when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. It's the third time that someone has said that he is innocent, and yet they won't release him. And they won't release him because of fear from the Jewish authorities who were stirred up. But now they won't release him because in verse 32, and Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We've seen that for a couple of weeks, that he appealed to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen, which is unusual among the Jews. Very few Jews were Roman citizens, but he was. And as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. And so they make this statement, which sounds to us kind of strange. What? I mean, if you see that he's innocent, you cannot free him now because he appealed to Caesar. That's true. That is how their system worked. There is an expert, a modern expert in Roman law, whose name is A.N. Sherwin White. And he said this about how Roman law and this. He says, quote, no sensible man with hopes of promotion, that would be like King Festus in the Roman government, would dream of short-circuiting the appeal to Caesar unless he had specific orders to do so. So if Caesar or someone that high in the government would order him to, he could change. But otherwise, no one in the Roman world would dream of changing when a person has made an appeal to Rome. That's like I say, that seems strange to us, but even an expert in Roman law concurs with what they said here in the book of Acts. Well, this ends this chapter, not just this chapter in the book of Acts, but this chapter in Paul's life, because next week in chapter 27, Paul's going to be on the ship on the way to Rome. And it starts another very interesting and exciting chapter in Paul's life. It is going to be a very eventful sailing trip to Rome. But thinking back to King Agrippa, what a lesson for anyone reading Acts 26 today. Don't end up like Agrippa. Don't come under a conviction of your sin and then say, oh, I won't believe, and walk away. But instead, to believe and trust in Christ. Also, stop and think about the fact that we're now coming to the end of 2 years that Paul has been waiting in that jail in Caesarea. And he's waiting because God had made a promise back in chapter 23, verse 11, that Paul would make it to Rome. And God's going to use him. And he said in 23:11, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And God's faithful to his promise. Kept him alive, and he's going to make it to Rome, even surviving a shipwreck, which is a story in itself. And he will be that witness. God is faithful to keep his promises. He's faithful to us with his promises as well. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we can come and share. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his boldness before the governor and the king in proclaiming the gospel, not watering it down. And Father, we pray for us that we would also be bold in sharing for you. And Father, we thank you for Paul's testimony of your help for him and your care for him in the times of trouble that he was in. We thank you for your promises to us of that as well. So Father, send us into this week for your glory, we pray. We thank you for the food that's here, and we pray your blessing on it and our time together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.